With a word of prayer, our Father, we thank you for your blessings once again upon us. We do ask that you would continue to cause us to learn about things that are in your word. We do pray that we would think your thoughts after you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us light. We thank you for giving us all that we need for godliness. We confess our sins to you, Lord, gladly. We are ashamed, but Lord, we know that you cover our sins through the merits and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we come knowing that not only are we inadequate, but we have sinned against you in many ways, if not always. We ask that you would cause us to live lives that are before you with integrity. We do ask that you would cause us to feel the refreshing grace of Christ, not just knowing these things, but to experience in our life, and that we would know you in all ways. We pray that we would live for your glory. We pray that we would live for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray that you would cause us to so live Christ that everything else would be alien to us. Pray, Lord, that you make us like him. Sanctify us, and in particular for this week, we ask that you would sanctify our minds, that we may think more like Christians, behave more like Christians in our minds, and to defend our holy faith as is pleasing to you, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, in your outline, we have we've finished section one, introduction. We looked at the nature of apologetics, at least its general definition, who should be engaged in apologetics, what method. Certainly haven't discussed the methodological issues in any detail, but at least we know that there must be a method and it must derive from our epistemology, which is what kind of epistemology? That's right, you're the quiet class. Revelational epistemology. We looked at the confession, chapter 1. We found there that Scripture is all sufficient, it's our authority, and we are going to defend the faith in terms of Scripture, that Scripture is its own interpreter, that Scripture is the final judge of all disputes, that from beginning to end, Scripture is at the heart of Christianity, and therefore it's at the heart of the defense of Christianity. And then we looked at Acts 17, the great example that Paul gives us. Now, there's many themes that we will develop later on in the course of these lectures, but Paul there presents for us, gives us a model of how to defend the faith. And for one thing, you see the boldness of Paul, right? Undeterred, unafraid of man, stands up. I remember what Paul says at the end of his life, right? He stands before the imperial court, and what does he say? What happened to him? What happened to his friends and companions? They all abandoned me, right? But Christ did not abandon me. Christ stood by me. That's what was important to Paul. And that's what should be important to us. And so it's the character of Paul, the integrity of a man, where nobody's looking and he is compelled to preach the gospel. But then the way he does it, graciously, yet boldly, presses home to the audience that they are ignorant, that they worship false gods. And then he diagnoses them, why they've done that. And it wasn't a mistake. It was a culpable error. They sin, they suppress the truth of God, even though God's not far from them. They know God. And they exchange the truth of God for these idols. And so Paul condemns them and uses, in a coup de grace, their own poets as the central evidence, right? Your own words, your own poets testify to your guilt. Okay, he's not quoting them as an authority, as we talked about. He's quoting them as Exhibit A and Exhibit B. By the way, I meant to mention this. What is another reason we know Paul is not quoting the pagan poets as authorities alongside of the Word of God? What's another reason? Well, let's listen to the citations. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Now, what kind of words are him and his? Pronouns, right? And what do pronouns do? They stand for nouns, although there are some philosophers of science, of language that think that nouns are really pronouns and pronouns are really the nouns, but that's a different issue. Maybe we'll get there on Friday afternoon when everybody's gone. So, they stand for something. So, pronouns have antecedents. What is the antecedent in the original literature of him and his? Well, you don't need to look it up, right? You can bet it's not Jehovah, right? It's not Jehovah God that they're referring to. It is, well, some pagan deity. In this case, it's Zeus. In Zeus, we live and work and have our being. We are Zeus's offspring. Now, we know one thing about Paul. He's not somebody that confuses things, right? Well, you call him Zeus, we call him Jehovah or Jesus. So Paul knew what these quotations were referring to. Paul is obviously not taking common cause with the pagans, right? He's taking them and extrapolating a bit out of their context for his own purposes. And so we see in Acts 17, Paul, in his boldness, resting upon the word of God, not his apostolic authority, but on God's word, pressing the antithesis, the differences between the two positions, indicting them for their sin, that their problem is not a mistake, it's not intellectual, it's spiritual, and reasoning in such a way that shows that they are inconsistent, call that transcendental reasoning, and then finally, drawing the point home, bringing it home by calling them to repent. The method of apologetics that we're going to be looking at this week is encapsulated right there in Paul's model. Paul shows us what we need to do. Now, we can unpack some things. We're living in a different era. We might present things a little differently, but it's all there. It's all there, particularly the part about bringing it home. The methodology is married up with the message. It's a matter of repentance, life or death. Your mental attitudes, your beliefs, and your eternal salvation are not separable. Your repentance is not just in one area of life, it is all areas of life. And the gospel that Paul preached and the method of apologetics that he used are not separable types of things. And so here we have the presuppositional approach to apologetics, biblical apologetics, given in a few verses for us. And so it's going to be a matter of unpacking, right? The confession tells us all we need to know. Paul gives an example. That's all we need to know. Okay, now turning to your outline once again, Roman numeral 2, overview of presuppositional apologetics. So now we're going to cover the ground in a different way that we've already covered in more detail now. And if you look on your outline, there's some subpoints. Subpoint on neutrality, on ultimate authorities, worldviews and presuppositions, antithesis, transcendental reasoning, and then finally the goal of apologetics. So an overview of presuppositional apologetics. First point under this major point is the issue of neutrality. Okay, now this is, some of you are probably familiar with a lot of what I'm saying, so you're familiar with the notion of neutrality. What is neutrality supposed to be? This is not just a rhetorical. You can answer this. If it's 5 second pause, I'll probably answer it. But if somebody wants to blur it out, what is neutrality?
Not offensive.
Not offensive. Okay, being. I'm sorry. A pointed indifference. Now, how could you have pointed indifference? But right, indifference. It's a neutrality is a view that. Not so much an attitude, though it usually gives birth to an attitude, but it is a view that there are commitments out there that you can make, but you could also be noncommittal, right? So let's say we went out to dinner tonight, and there's a menu, and it has cheeseburgers and hot dogs on it. I could be neutral, right? You know, sometimes one sounds good, sometimes another sounds good, but there's times where we just really don't care. So neutrality is the view that we don't hold a stake in any particular thing, whatever the thing is. Now, when it comes to apologetics, Neutrality is the view that we do not, humans have as an option to not hold any particular position. So you can take a position for Christianity, you can take a position against Christianity, or you can be neutral. Right? Neutral. And many people believe that they are in fact neutral. They think they're open-minded. I'm open to things, right? I'm open-minded. I'm willing to listen to reason, to arguments, and I can be persuaded either way. So the notion of neutrality is that human beings can have a non-committal attitude toward whatever it is you're talking about, in our case, toward the Christian religion. Now, is it true that we can be neutral in some areas? Right, this says here, no neutrality. Does that mean there's no neutrality in any sense of the term? Well, of course not, right? I mean, there's probably football games on this weekend. And I could not care less who wins or loses. I mean, since I was watching football, they added a whole new team, so I can't even follow it anyways. And I thought it was epiphanal when I discovered not too long ago that they're now superimposing a yellow line on the screen for the first down marker now. So I don't follow it anymore. So I can care less. I'm neutral about the outcome of the game. So it depends, right? We could be neutral in some things, in some areas, in some sense. But can we be ultimately neutral about Christianity, about the things of God? Can we be neutral? Most people believe that we can be. Most people believe that we can be. Now, as it says here, it says no neutrality. Now, why do we say no neutrality? How do we come to a conclusion that we cannot be neutral when it comes to the things of God? Well, before I answer that question, let's make sure we understand those that claim that we can be neutral. It seems very reasonable at first. Right? People think that we can be neutral towards the things of God. Because they say, I'm not for him, I'm not against him, I'm open to reason. Right? Just like, take the analogy of going to be impaneled on a jury. Many of you, I'm sure, have been called to serve on jury. And I'm always hoping I'm called in a federal case, because I believe strongly in jury nullification. So I'm just, and I hope that's on a law that I think should be nullified, because I won't even listen. I'll just argue for nullification. Anyways, we all have either served on a jury or potentially can. And what is the questions that, if they're fair attorneys and judges, they want to know? Do you know this person, right? Are you a police officer? Have you been, do you know anybody that was convicted of this type of crime, right? They want to make sure that you have no tendencies one way or another. And basically, can you listen to the evidence and view this person as not guilty, but potentially, given enough evidence, that you would declare him guilty? Most of us can do that, right? Most of us can do that. If it were my son, that'd be much more difficult, right? So they would never have me on a jury with my son as on trial. But for most other people, strangers, I can be neutral in that sense. Now, the Christian apologist or the non-Christian neutralist says we can do the same thing when it comes to Christianity. Okay? We can simply go listen to the evidence and decide on that basis and not come to any pre-conclusion, not have any biases, just simply let the evidence follow where it will lead us. Now, you tell that to most people and they'll buy it, won't they? It sounds reasonable. Most people, even most Christians, believe that when it comes to the defense of the faith, neutrality is a legitimate position. Again, don't misunderstand. They're not saying everybody is neutral. Right? Once you stand for Christ, you're no longer neutral. Once you become an avowed atheist, you're no longer neutral. But there are many people that are in the middle. And it's always a potential for us, too. We could always become neutral if we want it. Now, that sounds good at first blush. And I'm going to give you two general reasons why there is no such thing as neutrality in this sense. Some are biblical and some are philosophical. Let's start with the Bible first. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, put in a little bit of context, we'll start back at verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And ye have therefore received, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Okay, now, Paul is teaching us that the notion of neutrality is not possible here in just one verse, verse 3. Right? In Christ is deposited, is hid, all what? Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that is a treasure of knowledge and wisdom is in Jesus Christ. And if it's in Jesus Christ, then it's not outside of him. It can't be got to outside of him. So Christ has all knowledge, has all wisdom. He is the key to it. He holds all those things. Now, as Christians, if we are to believe the tales of those that say we can be neutral, we're going to have to deny this verse, because they tell us that not all knowledge is deposited in Christ. Not all treasures of wisdom are found therein, because those that are neutral can have knowledge. They can know things. They may not know as much as the Christian, or if you're a non-Christian who believes in neutrality, they may not know as much as a non-Christian would. But nevertheless, those that are in the middle can know things. Well, here you see that's denied explicitly. All knowledge is in Christ. And to give up, to hold to a position where we teach, we believe, that knowledge can be had outside of Christ is to do what? Is to not only go against Scripture, but is to give over our treasures. Give over our treasures. Only in Christ are these things found. Therefore, knowledge is not possible apart from Christ. Knowledge is not possible apart from Christ. Now, of course, there's the quick anticipated answer, or the question, right? When you say that, the immediate response is what? If you cannot know anything, right, follow the negative there. If you cannot know anything apart from Christ, then that implies what about the unbeliever? They know nothing. But we know unbelievers, right? And so do we think that they're without any knowledge? No, of course not. So what's the issue then? Well, how do we reconcile these two things? Well, this is a misunderstanding of presuppositionalism, isn't it? All knowledge is deposited in Christ. We can know nothing apart from Christ. Believers know something, therefore, you can mistakenly conclude what? Knowledge can be gained apart from Christ, right? But that's not a necessary inference, is it? What about this one? Unbelievers know things, and it is not apart from Christ. Or to take away the double negative, they still know it in Christ. But what don't they do? They don't acknowledge it's from Christ, right? So that they know things shows that they know Christ in some sense. They have God's revelation. God's grace works in them. That they have some knowledge shows that they have some access to that knowledge found in Christ. but they don't admit it, right? And this is where you have, there's a whole section on your outline that we're going to spend some time on self-deception. Self-deception. The unbeliever is self-deceived. He believes something about himself, but he also believes something that's false about himself. He believes contradictory, at least seemingly contradictory things about himself. So no neutrality. Why not? Because all knowledge is deposited in Christ. Jesus himself taught that we cannot serve God and money. Right? We cannot serve two masters. And he wasn't just interested in money there, right? It wasn't just money has some special antithesis to serving God. But anything else you put in the place of God. You cannot serve God and any other thing. You have to choose one or the other. You have to be a disciple of somebody. Or I think Bob Dylan put it this way, you have to serve somebody. Everybody has to serve somebody. There is no neutrality. The Bible teaches that. Jesus teaches that. And we're going to get to the philosophy in a minute, some reasoning about it, but we know that it's impossible on its own basis. Now, if you want to turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has other things to say about this topic. Verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, I don't want to get too fancy about this, but the Greek stem is the same one for idolatry. So Paul's probably, not totally confident in this, probably talking about the vanity, the idolatry of their mind. What's one of Calvin's famous sayings? What are our minds? Idol factories, right? Not I-D-L-E. That may be true as well. There's a lot of idleness going on out there in the government schools and in the couches of America. But idolatry, I-D-O-L. We are idol factories. Our minds fabricate idols as our lungs breathe there. It's just natural to them in our fallen state. So we are idolatry. The unbeliever is vain in their thinking, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Okay, this is Paul's assessment of the unbeliever. Okay, there's no category for Paul for a neutral one who doesn't see all the light but is not in darkness. Right? He's not green, he's not red, he's yellow. Right? He's not black or white, he's gray. There's no place in Paul's theology for that type of a person. Paul says, if you're not in Christ, then listen to how he describes it. Their minds are vain. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that dwells in them, that is housed in them, and the blindness of their heart. Well, what do you really think about the unbeliever, Paul? Right? This is exactly what is true of the unbeliever. There is no unbeliever that seeks after God. There is no unbeliever that takes a stand of, well, let's see. Their minds are darkened. Their thinking is futile, and they walk in vanity. That is the unbeliever. Now, if you ask the unbeliever, are you open? Are you neutral? Will you listen to the argument? They're, of course, going to tell you, yes, I can. I will. Now, the question comes down to who are you going to believe? That person's report about themselves or God's report about them? Well, this comes back down to what religion do you follow, right? Humanism or Christianity? We hold to Christianity. God tells us, right? The expert psychologist isn't the individual. He doesn't, from Descartes' time on, right? What was the Cartesian point? That we have pure access to our mental states. Now, he said more than that, but that was one of the central aspects of Cartesian philosophy. We have unimpeded, infallible, pure access to our own mental states. Now, that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that God has that. God and God alone has that. The Bible teaches that God tells us that man is not open, he's not neutral, he's vain, he's darkened in his understanding, and so who are we going to believe? That becomes the question for us when it comes to apologetics. Not the unbeliever in his assessment of himself. He may claim all day long he is neutral, that he will be happy to follow the argument, but he cannot be neutral. His pose is one opposed to Christianity from the outset. Okay, so even though they may be polite at times, they may say, that's a good point you have there. Your target audience in apologetics, the unbeliever, is a hostile audience. Okay, they're hostile because they're hostile to the things of God. And so let us remember this. Now, the evidentialists and other approaches don't take these things seriously as they ought to. They believe man is able to listen, follow, believe, repent, all on their own. Men really are open. Okay? Now, some of the semi-Pelagians may say their wills are corrupted, so they may need a little help there. But their minds are perfectly willing and able to understand these things. Not according to Paul. They're darkened. Now, does that mean what does it mean when you talk about the thought processes of a non-believer? Does that mean he cannot think straight in any sense if his mind is darkened? Well, what about his logic? Does that mean he has a perverted logic? Many of you have studied formal or informal logic? Some of you have. How many of you have used a non-Christian as your textbook author? Well, as a Christian, how can you do that? John Wesley has one. Why don't you use John Wesley's? How can you use a non-Christian for your logic textbook? Logic is the same to us as the unbeliever, right? And they have acts because of God's grace. He doesn't let them run off. They can understand the principles of logic. Now, logic is more complicated than this. There are different systems of logic and lots of debates involved in logic. But I'm talking about just very basic types of things. You can use a non-Christian textbook. Okay, the non-Christian logic is, for many regards, the same as ours. But it's how he uses it, right? His mind is capable of using logic. But it's how he uses the logic. And Van Til put it this way: the logic of the mind of the unbeliever that uses logic is like a buzzsaw, right? The buzzsaw for the Christian, the non-believer, is the same. We use the same basic logic. The difference is Christians cut true and the non-believers cut at an angle. So everything they hack at with their saw of logic, is cut at a perverted angle. So they're not able to use it because their minds are darkened. And so there is no neutrality. We either serve God in our minds or we don't. There is no King's X. There is no place out there where there is a noncommittal area. Let's take one more example, the agnostic. What does the agnostic say? You got the Christian, the atheist, and the agnostic. And the agnostic says, I don't know, right? It's kind of like the pan mill. There's pre, post, and pan. It's all going to pan out in the end, right? Those type of people. Okay, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure. Now, we know just by a quick analysis that they are taking a non-Christian stance. Couldn't possibly be a neutral stance. Why is that? What does Christianity teach about God? That he is the final authority, right? That you can't have any knowledge without him. That our knowledge of him is unavoidable. That we could, without him, know nothing. That he is the final authority in every area, and that his word is true in all things. That's what the Bible teaches. The agnostic says, yeah, maybe. Right, maybe. That may be true. Now, if Christianity is true, is there a possibility that it's false? Of course not. They have a non-Christian view of at least possibility because they believe that the true living necessary God of Scripture possibly may not exist. Although possibly he may exist. But see, what they're doing is they're denying the Christian God. Because the Christian God cannot not exist. It's not possible. It's necessary. So the agnostic, even on his own terms, really does take a stand against Christianity on his own terms. So there is no neutrality. Cannot serve two masters. The unbelieving mind is darkened. His reasoning is vain. And what is the end result? This has taken us a little bit off the track, but not really. I mean, what is the end result of his vain reasoning? Well, Romans chapter 1, right? Romans chapter 1. And I am afraid we are, you know, there's, as postmillennialists, we know that I don't know how God, what God's plans are in history, except that he is going to conquer throughout. But it seems like now we're going through a trough, and things are pretty bad right now. Because as you look through Romans 1, this is pretty much characteristic of our society. Now, when Paul wrote, it was characteristic of the Roman society. But right now, we're at a Romans 1 state. I don't watch network television, but I listen to the radio once in a while, and some of the shows, and I won't name them because of the audience and because it shouldn't even be mentioned, I think, but some of the shows they have now are so filthy, they come right out of here. Romans chapter 1, let's start with the verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember section 1 of the Confession, right? This is the proof text for it, right? They're without excuse because of God's revelation. And what do they see in that revelation? His eternal power and his Godhead. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Very much reminiscent of what we just read in Ephesians. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this God gave them over up unto vile afflictions. Okay, and then it goes into listing what those are. And as I do an inventory of what goes on in our culture, it matches up pretty nicely with what we see here. Maybe not as extensive in the first century, but it's pretty bad. And this is the end result of Ephesians chapter 4, having a darkened mind, living through the vanity. You end up doing this kind of thing. And one of the things that you find here is how that strikes me as I read it again is the stupidity of it. You know, bowing down to what? To images of yourself, but even worse, images of birds and reptiles, beasts. Imagine that. How stupid do you have to be? We obviously are superior to the beasts. And yet man, in his wisdom, starts to fall down before images of beasts. Man becomes stupid. Sin makes him stupider. Sin degenerates, and it goes into more and more corruption. As you're rebelling against God, you become more and more conscious in your rebellion. And so we see how the spiral goes down and down. Okay, this is the result of the darkened mind apart from Christ. But we don't have that mind. We don't have the mind of the world. We have Christ's mind. And because of that, we have all the treasures of knowledge that are deposited in Christ, at least access to it. Of course, that doesn't mean we have access to all the knowledge. We never will on this earth or in heaven have all knowledge. but we have everything that we have that's knowledge is from Christ. Okay, so no neutrality and the results of neutrality. One more passage, and then we'll talk about some philosophical issues. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, and again, no, I'm not going to put this in context, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Okay, this is a great passage. It used to be the motto of Christ College, every thought captive. It's a great motto to have. We walk in the flesh, but our warfare that we are in fighting, notice that Paul just assumes that we are in a state of warfare, and our weapons are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. And what are they? They are from God for the pulling down of the strongest places. Right? To capture, to tear down the enemy strongholds. We cast down imaginations, right? Human images, literally, right? Images that we come up with, these mental creations, which, by the way, Hume was right. Can man create anything? No, of course not, right? We're not creators of anything, even the artist. One of the temptations for even the Christian artist is to have a God complex, right? Some of the great artists think they do what? They create, right? They create. Now, it's true that they subcreate, but they never do really create. Men can never have an idea that isn't derived ultimately from God. So men are completely subservient. And yet, imaginations arise that come from God, ultimately, but are perverted. And so they're not original, but they are vain. So we cast down these vain imaginations, these things that come out of the human brain, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, opposing that those things which are from God. So the human mind, the unregenerate man, exalts his knowledge, exalts his artistic achievements, exalts his culture, exalts every aspect about him, and denigrates God's word. And as Christians, we are to take a position in opposition to that. There's no new room here for a third ground, for middle ground, where we have some detente with both sides, where somebody can say, well, you've got a point, you've got a point. This is a battle where there is no Switzerland, right? You are committed. And if you think you're not committed, then you are committed. And what are you committed to if you believe you're not committed? Either you are with me or you are with what? Not the terrorists, right? It's too bad that a president of the United States would use those words in that sense, I think cheapening them. You are either with me or you are against me. Those are Jesus' words. If you are not following him every day in his word, obeying his commandments, trembling at his warnings, taking comfort in his promises, then you are an enemy. Now, that doesn't mean we do it perfectly. We have to qualify everything. I'm not going to qualify this one to death. But if you're not doing those things, you're an enemy of Christ. Christ says, you're with me or against me. So if you play the game that I'm not really against Jesus, but I'm not all sold out for him, then you are his enemy. That's not what I'm teaching you. That's what the Bible teaches you. And so know this when it comes to, and apply it when it comes to apologetics. People pretend all the time that they are open, that it is possible to hear an argument and follow it, and to conclude one way or the other. Baloney. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches there is no neutral ground. There is God's ground, and there is enemy ground. And you are either fighting on one side or the other. Now, philosophically, we know that there is no neutrality. Just on considering the nature of it. I mentioned football outcomes. Yes, in some sense there is neutrality, right? I have no preference one way or the other. I'm not committed one way or the other. But when it comes to ultimate matters, everybody makes a commitment in the nature of the case. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this because people get out of bed in the morning. Well, what does that follow? Well, people get out of bed in the morning for reasons, right? They had no reason to get out of bed, then they would stay in bed. They'd live like cats and dogs who sleep all day. You get up out of bed for a reason. You have to what? Believe certain things about ethics, morality. That you have a job, that you're expected to be there at a certain time, and that if you're not there at a certain time for, you know, many days, unless you're in the government work, then I don't think it matters much at all. They just hope you come. You'll get a paycheck anyways. But if you're in most occupations, you have to be there on time. Otherwise, they're going to say, well, we like you, but we don't need you anymore, right? And you say, well, so what? Well, I have a family, right? And as the father, husband, I have obligations to provide for my family. So why do some men get out of bed in the morning? Well, you have to have some moral guidelines, right? You also have to have some other commitments. You have to make a distinction between a waking state and a sleeping state. Now, we don't think about this often. It's obvious. Descartes made the dream argument famous, right? How do you know you're not sleeping now? How do you know you're not dreaming this right now? Some of you are thinking, this is a nightmare. Get me up from it. How do you know you're not having this nightmare right now and this is not real? Well, we have to take a position on that too, right? There's a difference between a sleeping state and a wake state. If we don't take a position on that, then we're not going to get out of bed. We have to believe that there is a material world, right? If there's no material world to get out into, then why would we get out of bed since there is no bed to get out of? Okay, even thinking about it from this very simplistic point of view, everybody has to have basic commitments. You have to have basic commitments in morality, basic commitments in the nature of the world. Okay, what is the world like? Is there a material world? Is there a difference between a waking state and a dream state? Now, I'm sure most of you have never thought about this, right? That's why you think philosophers are weird, because they think about these things like that. But really, it's not that weird, right? It's just weird because we take so much for granted that we think when people say things like that, it's silly. But you know what? As Christians, when we press certain types of questions that are so obvious to us, the most basic things, and we'll get to this in a few sections, the non-believer has no answers. What a Sunday school child, what a 5-year-old, 4-year-old covenant child can answer very easily as a Christian, the great non-Christian philosophers haven't a clue to answer. Okay? They don't know these things. So philosophy often sounds, the questions and answers that philosophers give sound often weird. That's because we have the answers. We don't need to drive to that point. But when we drive the non-believer to these things, they don't have answers to the most simplest thing. Okay, so we know that even to get out of bed in the morning, you cannot be neutral. I'm neutral toward ethics. Okay, then you would not be impelled one way or the other. I'm neutral toward the external world. I don't know if it exists or not. No, you are committed to it once you put your foot on the ground. Okay, neutrality is not something that we can practice in these type of questions. Everybody is committed to some answers to the big questions. Even if we can be neutral on as to little things, what color the pew should be, pew coverings, right? We may be neutral to that. When it comes to the ultimate issues, it's impossible to be neutral. And so for philosophical reasons alone, right, just by thinking about the notion of neutrality, we know that it is an impossibility. Neutrality cannot be practiced. We also know from the Bible that it's an impossible for theological reasons. It's impossible because we're either with Christ or against him. It's impossible because all treasures are deposited in Christ, and so those that know things must in some sense know Christ and cannot be neutral toward him. Okay, so we know that neutrality is impossible from philosophical and biblical reasons, and it's also, we know, immoral to pretend to be neutral. It's immoral. Okay? It's immoral to, for the sake of apologetics, say, well, look, you and I disagree. I believe in Christianity. You don't. Let's just put our beliefs aside and let the facts determine where we're going to end up. Now, a lot of people are tempted toward this. You may have been at some point in your life, but resist the temptation. That's immoral. Christ is Lord of all areas, including the defense of the faith, including how we think about defending the faith. So there's no place for even pretended neutrality. Neutrality is impossible, it's immoral, and it robs us of everything that we have that's important. It robs us of Christ. To put him apart for even a moment and try to get along without him. Okay, so one of the things that's important to understand as we proceed in this class on apologetics is that much of what the world teaches and what some of Christian apologists have taught has to be relearned. It's faulty. It's not a foundation we can build on. We cannot approach the unbeliever, we cannot approach knowledge in any type of neutral way. We know what the unbeliever is like. We know what we're like. Now, the unbeliever, though he may pretend neutrality, I mentioned this before, but I'll say a little more about it now. He may pretend neutrality, but we know he is an enemy of God. Okay? He is not somebody that is open to God, not just because he likes his, he thinks that his philosophy is better than Christian philosophy, but he rejects the things of God because he does not like the ways of God. Right? He does not like the ways, things of God. Now, to be quite frank and honest with you, there's sometimes in a Christian, as a Christian, I don't like the things of God. I think of one great passage from Paralandra, if anybody's read it. C.S. Lewis is talking about his protagonist is on there fighting a new, you know, a new planet. He is undergoing a potential fall. There is the queen, the Eve figure, and he's trying, the protagonist is trying to protect her from this tempter. And so in the course of this, he's in the presence very clearly of these basically angelic creatures. And just being in the presence of these angelic creatures all the time makes him feel uncomfortable. But he says, he puts it this way, if you don't smoke tobacco, then you won't get this. But put something else. I smoke tobacco, so I get this. He said he wanted to go somewhere and put his hands in his pocket and pull out a pipe, right? Just have a moment's privacy, free from this presence. But then Lewis pointed out that later on he learned to breathe in and it became more and more a part of him. But aren't we like that sometimes? You know, God is all-encompassing in all areas of life. Even as Christians, because of our sin, we want areas apart from him. Well, take that thing that you know in your experience as a Christian and multiply it by infinity. Okay? That's the unbeliever. He can't stand the things of God. Okay? They're uncomfortable to him. They're unreasonable to him. They are ridiculous to him. I mean, why is it? I mean, I often tell some of my students this, and I don't mean this seriously, but you can take what the unbeliever thinks about certain doctrines, right? Take Arminian doctrines and Calvinistic doctrines, present them to a non-believer, and say, what seems more sense to you? What makes more sense to you? And you can be pretty safe in your theology if you chose what they rejected, because that will give you Calvinism. That will give you Calvinism. Do you think that if you were to believe in Christianity, would you think man is free, or you know, man can choose God, or that man is in bondage to sin? They'll choose the former, right? Do you believe that God predestines whatsoever come to pass, or that God just simply knows whatsoever will come to pass? Okay, they will choose the latter there. Okay, so everywhere you go. The unbeliever's mind is at war with God, and he's going to choose the things necessarily that are antagonistic toward God. He hates them. Wittgenstein was a philosopher that I have a deep admiration for, and he was quite honest, very honest for a non-believer, and he said at one point, although he claimed to be a Christian in some sense, in a kind of a Tolstoyish sense, he wasn't a Christian, a genuine Christian, but he says at one point in a moment that he cannot be a Christian because he cannot live with the thought of final judgment always before his mind. I thought it was a nice insight, right? He cannot live that way because it's too uncomfortable. Right? It's something that I don't like to think about it, right? I mean, when you're tempted and you're thinking about sin, or when you commit sin, the thought of final judgment come into your mind, like, oof, don't want to think about that. We put it away. Very insightful. Wittgenstein understood something about Christianity there. And he gives us some insight into unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't like those things. I remember Dr. Bonson once was given a presentation. He's describing the unbeliever. He says, look, this is not how the unbeliever acts. The unbeliever cannot come to accept the biblical truths about himself. He cannot view himself in a way that the Bible teaches. He hates what the Bible teaches, and therefore he's going to reject it. So he mocked the unbeliever, saying, you know, these pep talks that they give each other, give themselves as they look in the mirror in the morning. You look good, right? People like you. You smell nice today, right? Your hair is just right. And you're going to hell forever. Right? Doesn't match up with it. They can't think that. They hate that type of thought. The unbeliever, therefore, is an enemy. Take the Bible's word for it. He won't accept the things of God. He is not neutral. He's lined up against him. Now we'll take a five-minute break now, 10-minute break, whatever you want. No more than 10 minutes. And we'll